answer, you can do like I do. I listen to it. It's how people receive the Word of God for centuries, millennia. And so there's plenty of Bible apps that will read it for you. And it would take you 25 to 30 minutes, depending on how fast you read or someone reads to you. But if you do that, it'll give you a sense of the whole story, and that's helpful. Now, I mentioned Ramses the Great, the Pharaoh of Egypt, but we're actually moving forward. Egypt's, you know, they rose to prominence, then they fell. And then it was the Assyrians a little bit, and then the Babylonians. And now it's Persia. Cyrus the Great of Persia conquered the Babylonians. It's the Achaemenid Empire, the first true global superpower, as some say. At its peak in 480 BC, it stretched from the Balkans and Egypt in the west to the Indus Valley in the east, governing an estimated 44% of the world's known population at the time, which is the highest percentage of any empire in history. You think, well, what about the Roman Empire? I checked. That was like 15 to 20%. I did the numbers. So you can trust me on that. Now, Cyrus is known for his Cyrus Cylinder, which is often called the First Charter of Human Rights. Basically, when he conquered a land, there were, you know, in Babylon, for instance, there were all kinds of people that had been defeated by them. They were in exile. Well, he allowed these conquered people to go back to their homelands, and largely to practice their religions as they so desired. So he allowed these displaced people, including Jews, to return. And the Lord used Cyrus the Great. And that was one of the ways that the Lord brought about the fulfillment of his promises. But some people did not go back to their homeland. They didn't go back to Jerusalem. They didn't go back to Judah. They didn't go back to Israel. They stayed where they were. And this book, the book of Esther, takes place in Persia, in Susa. That's where we begin. And among the Lord's people, they're not prominent. You don't hear of them in the first chapter at all. And so we don't even know that they're there necessarily, but we will come to know that reality. And the Lord is wherever his people are, and he is wherever his creation is, because he is Lord of all things. So just like I'm sure you think about Ramses the Great, you think about Cyrus the Great, what about Xerxes the First? I mean, you wake up thinking about him, don't you? That's King Ahasuerus in Esther 1. I wish Esther 1 said Xerxes, because that's a lot easier to say. And I'm going to give you a whole lot of different pronunciations, and you can choose one. Just go with it. Have confidence. So Xerxes is the grandson of Cyrus the Great. He is known by, in Esther 1, his Persian name. It's the Hebrew transliteration of his Persian name, which is how we get King Ahasuerus, but also known generally as Xerxes the First. And this is the king. And the Persians, the Egyptians didn't really do it, but the Persians called their kings King of Kings. They weren't the first to do that, but they certainly used it. And Xerxes the First is the King of Kings right now. He reigned from October 486 to August 465. And Esther 1 brings us into the third year of his reign. And let's just say what's going on. It is a party, right? You throw a party for 180 minutes, and boy, you're ready for people to go home. He threw a party for 180 days. Now, that takes some, you know, change. That takes some power. That takes some people to be able to say, yeah, get this place ready for this party. Really what it was a massive military planning summit. At least that was a big part of it. Ahasuerus is gathering his nobles, his military commanders to secure their loyalty, to dazzle them with his resources before they go to invade Greece, which was a bit disastrous. That takes place in 480. They succeed as well eventually, but it was also a bit disastrous. But they've got this party, and you throw this kind of party if you are the most powerful man in the world. I mean, listen, you know, we heard in verse 7 about these golden vessels. Drinks were served, not red solo cups, drinks were served in golden vessels. And it's thought that some of these vessels would have been from other conquered nations. And so not only was it a display of wealth, it was a display of power. Right? Look at all the gold that we have from all these people that we've conquered. We're undefeated. At least that's the sense. And there's no bartender cutting you off. It's eat, drink, and be merry for 6 months. It's unfathomable. According to Greek authors, in this same time period, luxury was particularly associated with Persian royalty. So here we have a situation where power is on full and lavish display. The word that comes to mind is opulent. And at the end of the 6 months, or maybe to end it, they throw one more party. 7 days for everybody that's in the citadel, in the one of these capitals, in Susa. Great and small, verse 5 says. So you people, you would have been there. You great people, right? Anybody who was anybody was there. Everybody was there for 7 days. And the queen, she throws her own party. So we read that in verse 9. And so you've got men and women, people in the halls of government and subjects to them or of them, all taking part in this seemingly unending display of wealth and power. What could possibly go wrong? What this is doing, what Esther 1 is doing, is setting the stage for the rest of the book. The main purpose is to show, one, the power, the wealth, but then we also see even great kings fall sometimes. And it's interesting, that comes at the hand of the queen. Now, this chapter is not just to impart historical information. The place that God's people find themselves, where they are in a very particular time and place. But that allows us to understand this certain truth that God carries throughout all times and places where his people are. So right now, for the exiled people of God still in Persia, living in the shadow of the greatest regime, the world's power that feels absolute, and that power is often actively involved or in league with threats to the promises that God has made to his people. And yet, this is driving us to that main theme that the Lord's providence overrules the world's power. Because we are so often powerless in the world, we feel out of control. We fear that our comfort will be threatened by the exercise of the world's power. Now, where the focus is in Esther 1 is not the Jewish people. They aren't named. They aren't mentioned. There's no sight of them. It's the queen. Queen Vashti or Vashti, you pick. I use both, apparently. She's playing her part. Right? She's throwing her party. And the king is full. We heard in verse 10, right? The heart of the king was merry with wine. And so he commands his eunuchs and he gives this edict, right? She's supposed to come. Bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. For she was lovely to look at. She was the ultimate trophy wife. This is what unchecked power so often does. It treats people as possessions to be paraded and used. And the queen was not immune from that authority, or so it would seem. She's not in a better position than the Jews who are living under the same thumb were. But she's not game. She's not playing this part. And so she says, I'm not coming. You're not going to parade me about. No, is what she says. That's a paraphrase of verse 12. This is who we're dealing with. Consider the vulnerability of the Jewish people as a backdrop. They are subjects to an erratic, drunken autocrat who holds the power of life and death in his hands. Power joined with immorality is a dangerous combination, and that always puts the people of God at risk in the earthly realm. Character does matter. We believe the illusion that whoever holds the most wealth and military might controls our destiny, tempting us to compromise or despair in this world. And that applies to God's people, where they are. We live in a secular, morally compromised empire that can make the church feel small and vulnerable and irrelevant. Think about Christians in North Korea. Think about Christians in Nigeria. I referenced them earlier with regard to the Sabins. Think about Christians in Russia, in Iran. Name it. Right? We panic and we either assimilate into the culture to find comfort or we despair that we lack earthly power. Watch the news. Read a book and you'll see it. Read Esther. Esther is moving us, though, from fear to faith, from despair to dependence upon the Lord, even or especially when we are uncertain of His hand being present in a given moment. There's a contrast at play in the pages of Esther. The Lord is not named and seemingly absent for the people of God. He is the true King, which always brings us to a question. What kind of King? Christ the Messiah, the promised King of Kings, came into this world with what? Great power? No. Great wealth? Hardly. Great humility. And by that humility, we are rescued by God's power and grace. The world is not our ultimate home. We need to remember that. We are pilgrims and sojourners. We are exiled. We are vulnerable. We are intimidated by loud and visible power of a culture that threatens our comfort and exposes our lack of control. But here is when we are called to lean into truth, to lean into who God is for us. He's gone before us. He comes behind us, and He is with us. And this is illustrated in a very unique way in Esther. God's unseen providence is always actively overruling the arrogant forces of this world, orchestrating history for the good of His bride. Our difficulty is that can't be evaluated in one small moment. And this is one of the hardest things for us to do, to walk by faith here and now, putting our eyes on the Savior, looking to Him every day. Think of Jesus. What was the shadow He was born under? And what power did He have and did He wield during His earthly ministry? And He did miraculous things. But did He topple the government of the Roman Empire? No, He did not. Right? Not in a way that at least was visible and seen. Now, we do think about the Roman Empire, particularly as men. Apparently, we think about it a lot more. But it's a relic now, isn't it? You can visit the ruins. Grand as some may be, that's what there is. But King Jesus reigns above and reigns forever. And yet, when He was born, a king's command seemingly dictated parts of His life. Luke 2:1, in those days, a decree went out from what? From who? Caesar Augustus. That all the world should be registered. You don't make that command unless you have great power, authority, might. A decree from the Caesar. And what did that bring about? It brought about this, the fulfillment of this promise in Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Where was he from? Nazareth. How does he get to Bethlehem to fulfill the scripture's promise? By the edict of a Caesar. The Lord is always overruling the world's power by his providence. From one perspective, it looks like Caesar's in control. But look at it from another angle. And from one perspective, it looks like King Ahasuerus is in control. But look at it from another angle. And that's what Esther will help us to do. And earthly kings panic. And they use their power to crush others and protect their pride. What did Jesus do? He laid down his divine power, humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, gave himself up to save his bride. He's the ultimate true king. He is better than King Ahasuerus because his kingdom is built on self-giving love rather than self-preserving pride. His power is eternal, whereas the world's powers, they crumble and you just get bits and pieces of statues and ruins. The beginning of Esther is preparing us for this reality of God's providence, the Lord's providence overruling the world's power, and faith looks out for this reality. We are empowered to entrust ourselves to the unseen power beyond all power, especially when we are at our weakest. Now, Vashti was not weak. She's under the power of the king. But her position puts her in more harm's way in some regards. So who would refuse the king? It's dangerous to do that. But that's exactly what she does. And she exposes the king actually as a small and petty man, as those in power often can be. Now, don't get me wrong. He is in power, and he is dangerous. So what's a king to do? You can't have all these women going about, you know, doing what she does. And so in a panic, he consults his wise men, and they come up with an idea. Mimikin represents the council, and what he does is he escalates a domestic dispute into a national crisis. There's irony within these verses towards the second half of the chapter. A man who is a slave to his own wine and anger uses the highest law of the land to force people to respect him. It's a pathetic display of worldly power trying to maintain control. Vashti didn't want to be paraded, come into the king's presence. So what's her punishment? You can't come into the king's presence. Now, don't get me wrong, she lost her place. So there was some consequence. But she got what she was asking for, what she wanted. Another foible is that everybody's concerned that Vashti's behavior might influence others. So in issuing their decree, what do? They make sure everybody knows what she's done. Yet in all this foolishness, God is clearing the way and clearing the throne for Esther. Now, we should be concerned for her too, because the king is in power and he is dangerous. He's the absolute authority. And you see this at the end of the chapter. He makes a decree. And this is going to come up later, because when the king at this time, in this empire, when they made a decree, it was irrevocable. There was no taking it back. And that's going to come up. But the profound beauty of our king against the foolishness of this king helps us to see why Jesus is so much better than what the world offers or what the world tries to force upon us. You love Jesus not because he has forced you to love him, because he's used his power to redeem you, to protect you, to provide for you now and forever. Ahasuerus may be feared. He may even be respected, but his power does not produce love. Questions that have answers can only be seen through that don't have answers can only be seen through the Lord's hand of providence. When we know and believe his promises, then we can live as faithful exiles, attentive to the quiet ways of the Lord. And at times they are very quiet. We may even ask the Lord to reveal his will, and there's not yet an answer. The Lord keeps his own counsel, Isaiah 40:13. Because Christ secured us in his ultimate weakness, we are free to be weak in the eyes of the world. Knowing God's providence is our true defense. And I couldn't help but think of the end of Isaiah 54, the last verse, but let me read a few verses otherwise. Isaiah 54, fear not, verse 4, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he has called. And it goes on. And at the end of this chapter, we get this verse. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Some of you may know that version. And we need to see that. Esther is a book, and I'll conclude with this, that contains darkness. It contains the use and abuse of power to dominate people or to potentially exterminate them. There's no direct mention of the Lord. That's why some people have had difficulty with this book. There's no prayers particularly mentioned or referenced. There's no references to any of the feasts that are commanded in the Pentateuch. It's set entirely outside of the Promised Land. There's only one other book in the Bible that is like that. Daniel. It can confound, but it can also bring great comfort to the powerless in this world. David Firth says, it is this paradox, that is the Lord not being named directly, which makes Esther both such a strange book within the Bible, and yet at the same time, one which is of great importance for those living in a post-Christendom, where we need to live out our faith in a world where we often cannot name God directly. Thus, what might seem on the surface to be a rather odd book is actually one that invites us to reflect on what it is to know God within this world. A world where the miraculous is rare and yet in which the faithful continue to experience the reality of God's presence. So much like the Persian Empire, in the first few centuries after the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire possessed all the visible power, the legions, the wealth, the arenas, the emperors, who demanded to be worshipped as gods. They were the new king of kings, the Caesars, the human manifestation of divinity. Obey or else. The early Christians had no political power, no armies, no wealth. They only had a message of a crucified, humble king. And yet, the unseen power of God was and still is at work. The Roman Empire collapsed under its own weight, while the quiet, humble church outlasted it and spread across the globe. And that story continues today. We are embedded in it, not to seek to wield absolute power, but to absolutely yield to the power that overrules all earthly power. Join me in prayer. Father, pray in thanksgiving for the book of Esther, for the first chapter that really sets the stage for what's to come, but also, Lord, helps us to see where we are and who we are. We are servants of you, our great King, who has bought us, redeemed us, owned us as your own, not by power, but by the power of the blood of Christ. not worldly power. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray that you continue to do your work in us. Give us the eyes of faith to see you, even when it's not loud, when it's unremarkable, when it's largely unknown and unseen by others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.